We'll take our seats, please, turning to Hebrews chapter 11, from which we had a reading earlier in our service. Hebrews chapter 11, the text I want to direct your attention to this morning is the verse 16 of this chapter. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. I want to speak this morning on the subject, the Savior not ashamed of those ashamed of themselves. May the Lord help us as we look together at his word. Let's just bow for a brief word of prayer before we commence our study. Our God and Father, help us now. Help us now to understand what it is God says here, to understand the meaning of the Spirit of God. For it is only as we come to the very heart of God's word that we will benefit as we should, that we will enjoy the sweetness of God's blessed truth. So help us, Lord. May I not try to impose upon thy word notions of my own, but Lord, may we be led by the Spirit of God to the meaning of these thy words. Bless the folks here. May they find nourishment for their souls, encouragement for their hearts. Lord, look kindly upon us all and instruct us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. Let me read those words again. There's no more important portion of a sermon than the text. And if you get it and go home with it, well, I've done pretty well. I've done pretty well. Listen then to the words. But now they, that's those that we have been reading about earlier in the chapter, those folk who are named because of their faith. Now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. I believe that few passages in God's word sets out more wonderfully God's grace and love toward his people than what we find here in these words. No phrase sums up the blessedness, the privilege of the child of God than what is contained in our text. God is not ashamed to be called their God. The words, of course, speak specifically of those whose names are mentioned earlier. But we can, very properly, apply these words to all who are of faith, to all who share this grace that is recorded against the names of the man and the woman here in the passage that we read together. The God of the whole earth is, in a very special way, the God of the Christian. He's the God of the Christian. Only the Christian has a special relationship with him that none other, not even the angels, can claim. He is ours by creation. He created us. Now this, of course, is the case with all of mankind, though they deny that he is creator in many instances. Nevertheless, he is the creator of all, and therefore the God of all. But he is our God by redemption. Not only by creation, but he has redeemed us. Redeemed us from our sins by that most marvelous scheme, plan of redemption, whereby his Son, the Lord Jesus, came into this world and as our substitute on the cross bore our sins for us, suffered for us, was judged for us, that we might go free. This is something that only the elect of God can claim. Only we can call him our Redeemer. And as a result, God has a peculiar interest in we who are born again, we who are saved, we who believe in him. I want you to notice some simple truths in the text, and I hope I get through all the things I'd like to say. But let's start by noting that God is not ashamed of his people, though we on many, many occasions are deeply ashamed of ourselves. When I first noted these words and prepared myself to preach upon them, I must say that this first point really caused me to sit back and ponder. God is not ashamed of those who so often are thoroughly ashamed of themselves. Isn't that a marvelous thing? It's worthwhile you pondering this, dear Christian, when you're cast down, when you feel overwhelmed by your own sinfulness, your own failure, and you can hardly look at yourself, as it were. Just remember this. God's not ashamed of you. God's not ashamed. There are so many times we as Christians are ashamed of ourselves. I was thinking of the great man Daniel, one of the few men in the Bible, indeed, and I mean by that mortal man, whose lives are recorded in the Scripture, against whom no sin is recorded. That doesn't mean he didn't sin. I'm just saying that no sin is recorded. I think the same is the case with Joseph. There's no sin recorded against Joseph. That's an unusual thing. But nevertheless, listen to what Daniel had to say. In chapter 9 of the book of Daniel, we find the great man of God in prayer. And he's in prayer, and I'm just remembering that he's in prayer because he read the Word of God. You might recall the comments I made before we opened in prayer here in the service. I read the Scripture first because I feel it is a book that will prompt you to pray. It will give you substance to pray. If you come just to try and pray without fueling your soul with the Word of God, you'll be sometimes at a loss to know what to pray about. But just read almost any passage in the Word of God and you will immediately be given reasons to pray, matters to pray about. Well, we read in Daniel chapter 9, in the verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. He's reading Jeremiah. And as a result, he discovers that God said through Jeremiah that the nation would be in captivity for 70 years. And he knew when it was the captivity began, and he knew the date on the calendar on this particular year. It was the first year of the reign of Darius. And he realized, 70 years are nearly up. Nearly time for God to do what he has promised to do. And realizing that, he doesn't sit back and say, right, I must sit here and fold my arms and just wait on God doing what he promised. No, rather, he takes to prayer. Verse 3 says, and I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Most earnestly he gave himself to pray when he realized what it was that God had promised he would do, and that the time of the promise was drawing near. It prompted him to pray. That's why I'm going to speak on prophecy tonight. Because if we become ever more conscious of what it is the Lord has said about his return, we'll be prompted to pray about that return as we recognize the signs and the evidences of its approach. And so he begins to pray, and I want you to notice what he says in verse 7. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of face. As at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, unto all Israel that are near and that are afar off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face. In other words, shame. And Daniel felt shame. He thought of himself a captive. And he thought of why it was he and thousands of his fellow Israelites were captives. Their sin. And like a flood that overwhelmed them, they felt so ashamed. And that has ever been the case with God's people. There are times when we feel ashamed, deeply, deeply ashamed of who we are and what we are. Psalm 51 is a lamentation by David as he recognizes his sin and is so deeply ashamed of it. The great C.H. Spurgeon, commenting on that psalm, said that though the sin of David was most dreadful, and we feel a sense of shame even as we recognize this man of God falling so low, that he says, while the world may mock and sneer and point the finger at David, let it be remembered that though his sin was great, yet David's repentance and grief and sorrow over his sin was likewise great. And you can see that in the Psalm 51, where you have a record of something, of the grieving the man went through as the light of God dawned upon him and he saw himself in his sin. Oh, how ashamed he was of himself. Think of Peter and the tears he wept that night when he realized, I have just betrayed the Lord. Disowned him. Disowned him in his very presence. Oh, the bitterness of Peter's tears. How ashamed he felt. And you and I, if we love the Lord, will recognize something of that same sense of shame. Whenever we bow in prayer, whenever we get down to pray, there will rush to our lips a confession of our sins and a sense of our unworthiness. A sense of our unworthiness. There are times when we're almost silenced by a sense of our sin. And we feel, how dare I open my mouth before God? How can I come and ask Him anything in the light of how I have failed and how I have acted against Him and how I have disobeyed Him? And yet, dear Christian, you remember this. When you come and feel that sense of shame, God is not ashamed of you. He doesn't look at you as you look at yourself, but He looks at you with a warm and tender eye. And He loves you. He loves you and is there to meet with you and to bless you and to grant you that grace whereby you will understand and know and sense the wonder of His pardon and grace. Let's just observe some things under that general heading. Before our conversion, we were by and large the meanest of people. It's that which we remember and causes us to be ashamed. If you're not saved today, I don't intend to vex you or insult you, but I want to tell you that as a sinner before God, you're a mean person. You're nothing. Now, the strange thing is this. The Christian, as soon as he professes his faith in Christ, is oftentimes charged with high views about himself. It's been said to me, and I'm sure it's been said to you when you have talked about being saved. Who do you think you are? You're not better than us. That's exactly right. And not for one moment have we ever said we are. In fact, the strange thing is this, you will get the sinner saying, I'm as good as you. The sinner will defend himself and talk up himself. But the Christian never does that. The Christian will always say, I'm nothing. I think it was old Billy Bray, way down in the south of England in Cornwall, tin miner, pretty well uneducated altogether, yet did a wonderful work for God and built a number of churches, the remnants of which are still to be seen down there in Cornwall. And he used to say, I'm only a sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus is my all in all. And that's what we say, because we remember that before our conversion we were nothing, nothing at all. Though I have to confess, it's very likely that each and every Christian here before they were saved had the highest opinion of themselves. But then there came a day when God opened their eyes and caused them to see that they were nothing at all. In the opening chapter of 1 Corinthians, we have the matter set before us very, very clearly. The Apostle Paul is reminding the Corinthians of their pedigree. Chapter 1, and what do we see there in the verse 26? For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Are you the called of God today? Well, there's what you are, spiritually speaking, nothing. We're nothing. Not a thing to recommend us. Not a thing to commend us. Not a thing can we plead before God by way of merit. Oh, we look back on ourselves and surely we're ashamed of what it was, for we were the meanest of people. And listen, if you're not saved today, you might well think that you're all right. You might well think that somehow or other you're going to get to heaven. But what I have said here of God's Christian people, the saved people, it's true of you. You're nothing. You have no merit. You have no standing before God. And when you appear before Him, you will not have one word to say in your favor. And if you haven't Christ as your Savior, you'll be lost. When I stand before God, I'll not plead anything about myself. I'll simply point to my Savior. He is my righteousness. He is my salvation. I desire to get into heaven in and through His merits, His righteousness. Since conversion, we have done much that we have been ashamed of. Not only can we look back on our unsaved days and be ashamed of, but since conversion, since we have become Christians, there are many things we're ashamed of. I have said on a number of occasions, and I'll say it again, I recall a meeting in the old Ravenhill Church in which a lady, Faith Mission Pilgrim, Mary Morrison, was speaking, and she spoke powerfully that night. The power of God was in that meeting. At the end of the meeting, Dr. Paisley made an appeal, and he especially appealed to young people to commit themselves to the Lord, surrender their all to the Lord. You know, that used to be preached all the time, yielding to God, surrender to God, dying to self. And that night it was preached, and the appeal was made. And oh, I felt my heart move. But I had just started as a student, and the devil said to me, and my flesh said to me, it just wouldn't look right, you going up there, humbly confessing your sinfulness, your worldliness, your deadness. And you a student. And I fought the call of the Spirit of God, and I didn't go. And when the last person came forward and kneeled down at the front, and there were dozens, Dr. Paisley said, I'd like each one of you now just starting, and he started over on the right-hand side, his right-hand side. He said, I'd like you just to say a short word of prayer, each one. The first one to pray was the lassie that later became my wife. And if I was troubled before, I was smitten to the heart. I was smitten to the heart. And you know something? If I could live my life over again, that's one night I'd like to go back and do the right thing. Oh, there's many things as Christians we look back on and we're ashamed of. But how wonderful it is that they're all under the blood and God is not ashamed of us. The strange thing is when you look at the Bible's record, you find many of God's people guilty of shameful behavior. And the strangest thing, they were the chiefest of men. You'll find Abraham there. You'll find Jacob there. You'll find David there. You'll find Solomon there. You'll find old Peter there. Those are but a few of the names that spring before us, but there are many others. Yet God never disowned them, never put them away when they came to Him confessing their sin. I love the wee word that you read in the last chapter of Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel, the chapter 16, the verse 6. And the women are at the sepulchre. There is a young man, an angel of the Lord. And in the verse 6, he gives them a message. Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way. Tell his disciples, I'm Peter. Don't leave Peter out. Do you know why that was emphasized? Because all of the professing band at that time knew what Peter had done. You'd done it before them all. And the chances are, the woman would have gone back and says, the Lord has a message for you disciples, but of course he doesn't include you, Peter. Because that's the natural, that's how you would think. How could he include Peter after what Peter did? And so to counteract that natural thinking, the angel was instructed to add those two words, and Peter. How precious is God's grace and love toward us. The sense of shame and grief amongst God's people that they have felt has often been frequently expressed. I could take you to a lot of places. And there you will find the people of God confessing with a great sense of shame their sin. Many, many places. The Psalms in particular, I suppose, record the many occasions when God's people humbly before the Lord confess their sin. Psalm 106 and the verse 6. We have sinned with our fathers. Not just us, but our fathers. We can trace right back in the whole line of our ancestors this same dreadful, dreadful failure. We have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly.
Well, God's people are frequently required to express their sense of shame. And you know, men and women, despite the determination with which we address this matter of our failures, determination to stop, we still fail. We still fail. Romans chapter 7. And here is one of the greatest Christians that ever lived.
Romans chapter 7, and we're looking at the verse 18 of that chapter. For I know, he could have put in there, we know, but he said, I know, a very personal confession. I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, my old nature, dwelleth no good thing. Are you saved this morning? Well, listen, this is how you are now before God. You're not born again. You are just one nature, the old sinful nature. When you're born again, you get a new nature. You become a new creature. And that's why Paul says, I know that is in me. And then he explains what it is specifically he's talking about. That is in my flesh, my old nature, what I used to be, and which continues with me, dwelleth no good thing. That's how you are if you're not saved. For to will is present with me. Oh, I have the desire to never sin again. That's my will. But how to perform that which is good, I don't know. I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Do you remember Peter, before the Lord ever came to the cross, and the Savior said, listen tonight, you're all going to run away and desert me. Peter said, what? Never. Never. Others may do it. I'll not do it. I'll die before I'll do it. That was what he wanted to do. But he couldn't find the power to do that which he desired. And so it is with the people of God. Though we're determined not to sin, and in earnestness before God we cry to him and repent of our sin and pray that we'll not do it again, yet we fall and we fail and we're ashamed of ourselves. And you know, men and women, it's not until we are delivered from this body that we will cease to be ashamed of ourselves before God. 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, these words are always worth repeating. 1 Corinthians and the chapter 15. Great chapter, of course, on the resurrection of the body. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. It's a mystery to the world, but it's not a mystery to us. For it's been shown to us. Been shown to us. You might see one of these magicians doing a wonderful trick and you wonder, how on earth did they do that? Well, were he to show you the trickery that's involved and how he appears to do this marvelous thing, you'd say, ah, that's not that marvelous after all. I see now that he's shown it to me, how it's done. Well, much more marvelously, of course, God has shown to us a wonderful mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is, we shall not all die. There's a generation which will be alive when Jesus comes again. They'll not die. They'll be changed there and then and not die, like every other generation of Christians has done. But we shall all be changed, whether we die or whether we're changed living when Christ returns. We'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And from that moment on, we'll never be ashamed again. We'll never do anything or think anything or say anything over which we will be ashamed again. There were a number of things I'd like to say on this text. Time's more or less run out on me. But let me point out something to you, just in closing. I'll not go into it very much, but let me just point out something that is said here. God is not ashamed of that people over whom men are oftentimes utterly ashamed. Christians throughout the ages have been detested, at times more severely than others. Some of us are old enough to remember just when Free Presbyterians were really counted the offscourings of the world in this land. You couldn't get employment. I remember when my wife and I moved to Brookborough at first, 1968. When you went into a shop, everything stopped. Conversation stopped. The man behind
the counter, stopped serving his customer, came to you and said, yes, and give you whatever it was you were seeking in order to get you out of the shop, because I didn't like your company. I seen us walking the street of Brookborough, and there'd be one or two folks standing together talking that see you coming, they turn their back on you, and they kept turning their back on you as you pass. They didn't have to take out an advertisement in the paper to let you know that they thought nothing of you. They thought nothing of you. And to a far, far greater degree, on many occasions, God's people have suffered the reproach of the world, but God has never thought that about you. And proof of this, dear friend, is seen in this text of ours. God is not ashamed to be called their God. That word called in the Greek means, if I might put it like this, God has adopted their name as his surname. He's called their God. That's his surname. I was thinking to myself that in Christian marriage, the bride takes the surname of her husband. She's not called anymore by the name she was born with. She has a new name. Of course, in the modern times, very often the bride holds on to her own name. But that's not Christian. Because the wedding is a wonderful picture of the Christian becoming a new person. Married to Christ, we become a new person. We're not the person we used to be. We're a new person in Christ. And that's what Christian marriage represents. But here's the reverse. Here is not the bride changing her name, but here is the bridegroom taking her name because he's not ashamed of her. He loves her and he wants to be known as hers. God is not ashamed to be called or to be surnamed their God. Time forbids me turning you to many scriptures that indicates. You can look this up for yourself, where God speaks of Israel, my glory. It's a glory for God to be linked with his people. And time again, he speaks of his people being his praise. His praise. What we will be in eternity will cause the angels to praise God for his great mercy, his great love, his great kindness towards sinners. And as they look on that innumerable multitude of the redeemed, the angels will praise God. We unworthy sinners, God considers us to be his praise. Like a man who has labored hard to build something. And as he looks at it, he admires it. He admires the work that he has put into it and the skill that is manifested in his labor. So it is with God. We might be ashamed of ourselves, but God looks at you, Christian, and he admires what grace, his grace, has wrought in you. God says we are his portion. We are his portion. Israel is my portion. And what was true of the Old Testament church is true of the New Testament church. We're God's portion. We're his treasure. He speaks of gathering in his jewels and counting them one day. That's what it means here when it says God is not ashamed. We're counted as treasure. Isn't God's salvation wonderful? Isn't it glorious? How glorious it is. I'll just close by pointing out to you here. Just read what it says. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. He so treasures us, he's prepared a special place for us. You can go to England and see the crown jewels. They're stored in a special place in the Tower of London. They're on display. They're so highly thought of, and rightly so, as part of the treasure of the nation. And they're put on display. Well, that's how it will be one day with God. He will put his people on display, thus indicating how highly he thinks of them. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Here, it says, God has prepared for them a city. Do you ever think of that? The more we think of that, the more we realize the wonders of God's grace toward us and how we owe him our everything. Well, time has run out. We bring our meeting to a close. I trust God has presented you with that which will comfort and strengthen and bless you. Let's just bow together, please, in prayer. Let us all pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, have mercy today upon my people. Cause us to see ourselves as God sees us. Lord, we must never lose sight of our unworthiness. But likewise, Lord, we must never lose sight of how God sees us in Christ. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Oh, may we rejoice today in God's salvation.
Bless us, Lord. Keep us throughout the rest of this Sabbath day. Help us to keep it holy. We ask it, praying you will take us home now in safety. For Jesus' sake, amen and amen.